expose those, that you would graciously minister to us in love, Lord, to set our eyes afresh upon you and upon your great glory that is what drives us, Lord, is your glory, your honor, your holiness, your beauty. So be with us today as we hear your word, as we reflect on it, and then we relate it to our lives and act accordingly. God, that you would be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to just, again, agree with Craig, and Missions Month was fun, and man, the amount of energy, I could never pull something like that off. I'm so grateful we have a missions team in all of its glory and the hostings of the fellowship times. And so Missions Month is over, so we don't have to think about it for a whole year. Isn't that great? I hope you're laughing, so I think you get the message. I also just want to thank those of you who have been praying for Corey and me and our families. Many of you know Corey's mom passed away Thursday, and after being in hospice for 3 weeks, and so just those simple, hey, we're praying for you, and you know, it's a unique time. It's a time of life, you know, when parents pass away, and so God is good throughout all that, and it's done a lot of things in building our family together, and so. But we want to include you guys and thank you for praying for us in that. So we're going to jump back today into the book of 1 Peter, which we parked for a month, and we have the privilege now of jumping back in. And if you look at the title of our message, it's called Living Your Best Life. And lest you think that you're due for a pop psychology pep talk, I purposely kind of chose that title because it's such a popular theme, you know. It's like, how do we, everybody, you know, with all the podcasts and everything today, you're just inundated with how to maximize your life, and everybody wants to. Does anybody in here want to have a crummier life? Probably not. So, you know, with all the stuff you hear and take in, some of it's good, some of it's not so good, how do we discern what really is going to help us maximize our joy in this life and our productivity? And I think that's a worthy tact, and Peter helps us in that way, I think, today in these three verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Peter. And before we get there, you'll notice if you're in your Bible, that starts with an important word which we've talked about a lot, therefore. You know what that's there for, right? It's what it's related to what just has been spoken of. So we want to make sure that when we get to the point where the Bible issues commands, those are called imperatives, do this and don't do that, that we don't untether them from what are called the indicatives, what we already know to be true about who we are in Christ, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. And so that word therefore is one of the most important words in the Bible, that we keep that balance between reality and our response to that. Really what Peter is doing, he's been doing for 12 chapters, is celebrating with this sense of awe at how wonderful salvation. How often do you think about how good your salvation is and what a blessing is? And so he says this awe should lead to action. If you just jump to action, you're going to be frustrated. Worship and awe and adoration is the fuel for godly living. And we have to maintain that balance, as we see here. We know that Paul does the same thing in the book of Ephesians, 3 chapters of indicatives, 3 chapters of imperatives. Same thing Romans, 11 chapters of what God has done and how glorious things are. Spends 11 chapters, doesn't get till it gets to chapter 12 where he starts really laying out what we're supposed to do about it. And so for you pragmatists out there who just tell me what to do, you've got to slow down a little bit and recapture that sense of the wonder of what it means to be in Christ, in union with him. So let me read verses 13 through 16, and then I'll reference the first 12 verses as we go. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the first thing we want to do in order to make sure we're living the best life we possibly can is to remember your salvation. And I want to reference, just by way of review a little bit, the first 12 verses of chapter 1. Remember and celebrate your salvation. Just take a brief look. What does it tell us in verse 1 about the blessings of salvation? I mean, you can think this way. Go and start reading and get out a piece of paper sometimes and say, I'm going to list everything that I possess as a believer in Christ. And you notice that you're elect. That means you're chosen. God, before the foundation of time, chose you to be his child. Verse 3, you've been born again. What does that mean? You have a new nature. You've been regenerated. You have a power. You have the indwelling Spirit of God that gives you a living hope. You have a living hope as a possession, as a present, precious possession that is yours as a free gift by faith. All these things are received by faith alone in Christ alone, by his grace alone. That's something to reflect on. What does it mean to have a brand new nature as a born-again person? Verse 4, we have this imperishable inheritance that's unfading and it's kept in heaven for you. You have treasures waiting you in heaven. Verse 5, you're being guarded. Do you realize that as you walk through life as God's holy possession, he's protecting you? You think you are. You're locking your doors. You're buying your insurance. But don't forget that you are being guarded as well as your possessions in heaven. Verse 6, there's trials. Rejoice. Because of these trials that come in your life, there's refinement. What God sets aside and fashions for his glory and his purposes, he refines. How many of you felt refined this week? We certainly have been through a refining process through the death of a loved one. Now, you either get bitter or you get better. You resent it or you rejoice in it, even though it's painful. Trials hurt, but that's part of God's care. If he didn't care for us, he wouldn't bring things in our lives. That mission trip is going to be a lot of fun, but it's also going to be a time of refinement. Are you guys open to saying, God, have your way, root out things, if there's idols in my heart, to purify my heart this week so that I can minister and I can also grow? That's because he loves you. Verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Peter's reminding them, say, you guys are facing some serious trials. Rejoice anyway. With what kind of joy? Inexpressible. So I'm not going to talk about it because it's inexpressible. There's a joy that happens even in trials. Verse 10 through 12, you know, even the prophets searched diligently, studiously, seeking, looking into the things that we have fully revealed to us. And you know that even angels in heaven are craning their neck to look down and go, at what we have? That's how incredible salvation is. Don't let anyone ever minimize the glories of your salvation, personally, corporately, as the people of God. You know, if we don't remember our salvation, here's what happens, and this is what happens to a lot of Christians, unfortunately, is we major on the imperatives and not the, and we neglect the indicatives. It'd be like starting Ephesians in chapter 3. And you're looking at all that and go, I can't do all this. And you end up crushed under the weight of this moral burden. Now, if you feel that way, I can't. The whole point is of God's law is to realize we're incapable. And so we run to Christ and we run to the reality that's listed in these first 12 verses. Or we get presumptuous and fall into kind of a legalism where we think our moral efforts buy us favor with God. We all do this, by the way. We all are battling with trying to keep this balance that our efforts are somehow going to earn us favor with God. But our favor with God is complete in Christ, and that's received by faith. It's easy to get discouraged, right? I bet if I ask a show of hands, I bet there's a fair amount of discouragement going on right now. We got physical problems, financial problems, relational problems. the challenges of our own self-inflicted sins. You know, we shoot ourselves in the foot. There's all kinds of things that we're struggling with, but we're still called to rejoice anyway. Why? Because of the reality of Christ and our union with Him. Remember your salvation in fullness. Get a systematic theology and look up everything you can about the doctrine of salvation. It'll blow your mind, how the depths of that. You know, otherwise, and kind of tongue-in-cheek, this title, you know, just live your best life. You know, what we need when we read the Bible or when we hear a sermon is not good advice. I'm not here to give you advice. I mean, my advice is no better than anyone else's. Who am I? You can get that anywhere. What we need is the gospel proclamation of the glories of the gospel and our ruling and reigning Christ, with whom we have intimate union and who loves us as His Father. You know, we fall into this law. It's more like we think our Christian life is spelled D-O, and we forget the D-O-N-E. It's both. It's both and. So it's not either or. So remember that. So that's remember your salvation. The second thing, which gets us into our text, that was just the kind of a quick review of the first 12 verses of chapter 1. There's really two commands in this passage. There's two commands and a couple participles that we'll get into. I hope you guys paid attention in grammar, because, you know, it makes a difference. But there's really the first command that we see in verse 13 really is set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our first imperative, after remembering the indicative, is set your hope. It's something we're supposed to do. We respond to the revelation. We set our hope. You're probably wondering, well, what about preparing your minds and being sober-minded? Those are called subordinate participles. They support the main verb. They're saying, to help you set your hope, here's some things to get you along the way. But the main command, the first one is set your hope. The second one in verse 15 is to be holy. So really, what the bottom line of today's message is, set your hope on the future grace and be holy in all your conduct. That's kind of where we're going. That's what we're going to hang everything on here. So, hope. Everybody has hope in something. Question is, what do you hope in? Could it be, you know, my hope is that the Warriors win the NBA Finals. You know, we have a lot of, and that's fine. Or my hope is that the stock market does well. Everybody rests on or builds their life on some sense of hope of what's going to happen in the future. Hope is faith in the future. What is yours hanging on? Is it if my kids turn out, if my kid graduates and goes to college? Nothing wrong with that. But is there something ultimate? Is there an ultimate context that governs those lesser priorities or hopes? And I think that's why this message, this passage, is so important. What characterizes a good life is this: that future hope governs present attitudes and actions. I'm going to say that again. Your future hope governs your present attitudes and actions. If you wonder why you think, say, and do what you do, step back and go, what am I ultimately hoping in? You know, and when you have the death of a loved one, you know, that a lot of that stuff comes into focus. Ralph and I were talking earlier about, you know, as we're all getting older, right? And you start to think more about ultimate things in the future. It's not that far off. And how is my life lined up with that and following that bigger kind of hope? What motivates you? You ever think about that? Why do you get up in the morning? I have our middle daughter, Kaylee, lives in Australia, and she's going to get married in September here in Sassoon Valley. And guess what is governing lots of her thoughts and activities right now? When we talk to her, Dad, did you secure that facility? Did you get the shuttle guy? You know, a lot of what motivates her in the short run is the future reality of an earthly wedding. We have a heavenly wedding, right, that motivates us. But that's a lot of her activity is directed and governed by that future marriage. Her future is driving and governing her present. And it provides a clear focus. Stuff that lesser things don't matter right now. It's just make sure when Dad does the toast that it makes some sense this time. So that's the command, hope. Where is your hope? What's your level of hope? Again, if you're stuck and go, it's kind of low level, go back on verse 1 to 12 and gain that sense of awe. Let's get into some of these participles here in verse 13. So in order to help build this hope and to foster this hope, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. This is an ongoing activity that we're always preparing for action. And if you have an older translation, maybe the King James, it says, girding up the loins of your mind. Now, we don't talk like that usually, unless we're KJV people. But this is a picture of someone in ancient times, maybe a soldier. They would often wear these flowing gowns. And if you had to move quickly to run, say, in a battle, you would pull them, kind of hike up the skirt and tuck it into a belt so that you could move. You know, there's a reason Usain Bolt doesn't wear a dress when he runs the 100. You know, he'd be like these guys, running like this. No, you wear running shorts so that you can move into action. You want to be quick on your feet. When the gun goes off, you take off. You don't have to think about it and go, well, I guess I could start moseying and going like this. No, you want to spring into action. So he's saying, that's a picture. Okay, you got that picture? Think about that, how it relates to your mind. What does your mind do? Sometimes I wish I could read people's minds. What are these people really thinking? But you have a choice to make. You're either thinking about lunch or you're going, I'm going to gird up my mind for action because I need the Word of God if I'm going to live and minister the way God has called me to do. It's pulling your thoughts together with truth. The belt of truth. You pull it off, you pull it in. I don't know about you, but my mind channel surfs like crazy. And it's just like going all over. Sometimes, stop it. Pull it to get it together. I'm not together. I'm divided. You unite my heart, Lord, to fear your name. Why? Because it's divided. I'm worried about my daughter's wedding. I'm worried about, all kinds of stuff and things that are going on in life. Bring them together. Tie those thoughts together with your truth in order that I might what? Have hope, prepare your minds for action so that I may set my heart, my hope fully on the grace for the revelation of Christ. It's preparing me for his return. Continually manage your thoughts. How if you're a manager, if you're in any position of management, some of you are, where does that start? If you want to manage other people, where does that start? Manage your own mind. If you have a disorganized, cluttered mind, you're not going to get anything done. Dad, mom, boss, teacher. You have to learn to who or what's ruling. Is your mind governed by the Word of God with the Holy Spirit there reminding you? Know the Word of God. One of the reasons we study the Bible is so that we can have our hope, which can get fickle sometimes. We're in and out of hope. It's to fix our hope on the return of Christ in his imminent return, as well as for sustained spiritual action. I was thinking of this idea of how easy it is to be distracted. And I was driving behind someone who was driving like this. And I'm, Christian, maybe they're having a hamburger or, when we were in high school, we used to drive around with, the burger, the fries on the dashboard, the Coke, and with a four speed, and now it's, of course, the devices. But I want to stop and go, come on, buddy, 10 and 2. Come on, put that thing down. And because everybody's distracted. You know, we have constant, the TV's on, the sounds, that we're doing this, we're listening, we're trying to have a conversation. Just stop it. Pay attention. You know, if somebody comes up to you after church, look them in the eye and listen and say, and ask a good follow-up question instead of going, oh, I wish this guy would shut up so I could go get some coffee. Be in the moment. You know, be present. This is an important time for you. This person that's standing in front of you is the most important thing that could be happening in your life right now. Are you paying attention? So, and I'm preaching to myself because I do the same thing. Set our hope, capture our mind. And the second participle there, the participial phrase is, where am I here? Oh, well, no, let's do this. Oh, I see. I'm getting lost here. See what I'm saying? I'm doing exactly what I just said. Oh, I know. Being sober-minded. I was thinking about 2 points from now. I do that a lot. So whenever you see me fumbling around, it's because I'm still a work in progress on this. Being sober-minded is really, really important. It means being clear-headed. It kind of goes along with preparing your minds for action. Sound judgment, you know, foreign substances, you know, whichever one that you've had experience with, they tend to cloud judgment, right? And you want to be realistic and you want to assess things properly. And anything that gets in your mind, whether it's alcohol or drugs or food or anything, can get you to where you're not clear-headed. And when you're not clear-headed, you cannot set your hope fully on the God's coming grace. This idea is used a couple times. One in chapter 4. You can flip there if you want. Verse 7. Here's this idea of sober-mindedness. The end of all things is at hand. We're living in the last days between Christ's first and second coming. Therefore, there's that word again, be what? Self-controlled and sober-minded, kind of synonymous. So you could say sober-minded, be self-control, be in governed by the Spirit of God. And so for the sake of your prayers, how many of you struggle in prayer? Again, because we're not clear-headed. That's why sometimes the first thing in prayer is just, Lord, forgive me for being so muddle-headed. Help me focus on you. And you get in there and spend that time with him. This is one way to set your hope. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're going to get into that verse later. But the reason you're watchful is because you have an adversary, because you set your hope and you commit yourself to something, and then you go, why's all hell breaking loose? Well, guess what? If you're sitting in your easy chair eating Cheetos, do you think your adversary is worried about you? No, but when you get up and go on a mission trip, or you get up and say, I'm going to start ministering to my family, then all of a sudden you can expect opposition. And he prowls around to do what? To steal your hope. The devil's intention is to rob you of your hope so that you become hopeless, or that your hope becomes watered down and you go, oh, well, I guess I'll just get by. And then you start to drift. So sober-minded, clear-headed, realistic, sound judgment, self-control. It starts in the mind. So this is a challenge to think about your thinking. Metacognition. Look it up. It's the theory of why we think and how we think. Do you ever analyze your thought processes? It can be healthy. Now, you don't want to get too introspective, but how lined up is our thinking with the Word of God? It's a good exercise. The second really command, besides set your hope fully on future grace to be revealed when Christ returns, is to be holy. This is point number 3. Be holy. This is a command, an imperative. Be holy. Okay? You got it? Be holy in all your conduct. And the reason Peter says that and that God says that is because we have a new nature. We have a new identity and a new ability. You now are a different person. You now have a brand new nature and ability that you didn't have. There is no hope to obey God's commands if you're not in Christ. You may outwardly make some gestures and not murder somebody, but from the heart, the only way to obey the commands is to be born again and to have that Holy Spirit ability. Verse 14 of chapter 1. As obedient children, there's your identity. Some of you have kids, right? Most of you had parents. Have you ever noticed that kids will inherit characteristics of their parents? You pick that up? My wife will go, "How come you're licking your lip like your dad always used to do?" It wasn't like one day I put on my calendar, "Today I'm going to be like dad and lick my lip." No, it just came naturally. We inherit things from our parents. And sometimes it's fun to look at your different kid. "Oh, he's like mom, he's like dad." Because it's normal. And so we inherit from our Heavenly Father characteristics that we didn't previously possess. And one of them is what? Obedience. You have that ability to obey God. So it's not a burden. Sometimes people think holiness is all about, "Well, let me tell you all the things I don't do. That's how holy I am." You know, that's how some people think of holiness, is all the things I don't do. Whereas no, holiness is an inherited nature that helps us become like Christ. Whereas before, remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, right? We're by nature what? Children of wrath. We're all children, but when we're born again, we're no longer children of wrath, facing future judgment and being at enmity with God outside of His grace and love, to being a child of obedience. Isn't that amazing? That transformation. So you have that as a new possession, as a new identity, as obedience. Now it needs to be nurtured. God works in you, you work out what He puts in you. And that's what's going on here. And He says, do not be conformed. This should remind you of a scripture in Romans, maybe. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What does Paul say in Romans 12, verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You gird up your minds so that instead of being conformed, there's no neutral gear in the kingdom of God. You're either being conformed and passively falling into the patterns of the ignorant world, or you're being changed from one degree of glory to the next. That's how that works. And it's interesting how ignorance is tied in with passions. The word passion and ignorance go together. People in their ignorance will just rely on their sinful passions to govern their lives. That's why we say, follow your heart and live your dream is inadequate. Or discover the champion within. There's a guy who says he's a Christian who writes books and that's what he preaches. I go, what planet are you from? God doesn't say discover. No. The only thing that's going to drive you is the future life. The reason we have a good life now is because we have a future one that is glorious and unhindered by sin. And we get to be with Him face to face. We have to have a grand vision. Your dreams and how, you know, God equips us and gifts us differently. What I love about the body of Christ is that, and sometimes we try to narrow it down too much, there's so many gifts and dreams and talents that God wants to release and God wants to use in your life. No two snowflakes, no two fingerprints are alike. That's glorious, but you have to have an overarching, governing vision to influence those lesser decisions and hopes along the way. There's a lot of pressure to conform, isn't there? Do you ever stop and think about how conformed am I really to this world? You know, it could be fashion, it could be fads, words that people speak. Some people use the word like 5 times per sentence, and I do it sometimes. It's because we're more conformed than we realize to this world. It influences us in ways we're not even aware. So today we're trying to help unmask those things. Where am I really falling into this life of living out of ignorance and passions rather than by being holy? Which I haven't even talked about that yet. We'll get to that. What are the shaping influences in your life? Parents, what are the shaping influences on your kids? Is that governed by the Word of God or just being trendy? And again, it's not always black and white, is it? You have to figure that out with the help of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. But that's the challenge as we deal with this pressure. Now to the positive. That's kind of the negative. Don't be conformed, which is the default, unless you do something about it, which is to deal with becoming holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Holy, basically two meanings. You're set apart, sanctified. You're for special purposes. You're called out. So there's a positional holiness that we have when we come to Christ that means we're set apart. We're His special possession. There's also this internal aspect of purity. Purify our hearts. That's why we sang that song. There's an inner growing purity that we have perfectly right now, right? Are you breathing? Do we have a perfect purity right now? Positionally, yes. We're counted righteous. We're justified. But we're still being sanctified. The word sanctification and holiness go together. If you hear us use that word sanctification, it's the process of growth in Christ-likeness that happens moment by moment. That will only be complete when? At glorification, when Christ comes back. It's important that we understand that so that we don't get derailed or we get off track. Now, what is the standard of holiness? Is it our passions? No. Well, hopefully, good, you got that. What is it then, according to verse 15? As what? He who called you is what? Holy. God, not our passions, is the standard of holiness that we are to aspire towards. We've been made holy, so now live that way. Progressively. A growth. 1 John 3:3 says this. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Is God pure? Is there any blemish or stains on God's character? No, God is perfectly holy. He is the one being in the universe that is absolutely righteous, perfect, and pure. Perfectly, infinitely so. He's unchangeable. God will not change. He won't stop being holy. He won't stop being omniscient. He won't stop being all-powerful. He possesses all those attributes perfectly, and He's never becoming anything that He isn't or hasn't always been. It kind of blows your mind to think about it. I heard a theologian one time say, you know, that God is the only pure being in the universe. So we would likely more aptly be described as human becomings because we don't have pure, self-sufficient essence, ontological purity like God does. And so we're always working towards, although we're perfectly justified and we can stand before, our standing is set, but our practical outworking of our life is becoming more and more like Christ. A definition for holiness is Christ-likeness. Get rid of all those Amish pictures of, you know, not doing all this stuff. It's becoming like Christ. And becoming, as Ephesians 5:1 says, Therefore, be imitators of God. We all imitate someone, right? You're listening to that song on the radio, wishing you were the one up there. We're all looking to someone. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate Him. Become like Him. That's why our mission statement, Christ exalted, what? Lives transformed. That's it. Because we're trying to imitate the fullest expression of God, the God-man, Christ. We're imitating Him. We're becoming like Him, that our lives can be changed and that Christ is exalted. And it's by His grace, through His Spirit, and then verse 16, it's because of His Word. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a quote from Leviticus 11. The book of Leviticus is about holiness. If you want to know about holiness, go read the book of Leviticus and report back with a 5-page double-spaced paper, and we'll go from there. Be imitators of God. Be holy because God is holy. And since it is written, here's we get to this idea. We're in this milieu right now of all of this questions of morality and changing standards. And, well, you Christians, you're holding on to, you're not progressive. You're holding on to all these old ideas. Things have changed. And all these redefinitions of not just gender roles, but it's a change of the nature of human beings is what's really behind a lot of this stuff, is they're trying to reshape reality. If you think about it. And so the reason we say no is not because we're traditionalists or not because we're fuddy-duddies. It's because God doesn't change. God's word, God's law, is simply an expression of His character. That's all it is. It says, you want to know about me? Look what I've revealed about myself in this book. That's why these standards don't change of gender roles and sex. And all these things are fixed. We're not conformed to the passions of the ignorance that says that life at a fundamental level, at a cosmological level, is going to change. So things like the gender role are cosmological. They're not just gender related. Cosmology is the reality of all things and the philosophy of what's the meaning of life in general. And everybody has one if you think it through. So the only way you can get in and deal with issues of abortion and gender and all that stuff is to have a cosmology, have a worldview, have a set of presuppositions that says, no, there are certain things that don't change. We understand and are compassionate to people who struggle with these things, because my heart goes out to these kindergartners that are being informed by these, what do they call, well, I don't even want to go there, that gets your mind. But they're growing up thinking that this is normal, that everything's supposed to change every 5 years. How are we going to say no? God's word is unchangeable. Why? Because God is unchangeable. And this is a reflection. His word is a reflection of His character. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, as He's praying to His Father before He goes to the cross, sanctify them. Sanctify means what? Make holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You're reading the Bible because you want to be sanctified. You want to be God's representative. You want to imitate Him and reflect Him in a way that's minus all the junk that is in us that gets in the way and distorts things. Because we're all ignorant. The smartest person in here is still fairly ignorant when it comes to how exhaustive God's knowledge and our understanding of Him can be. You know, live your unique calling with this overriding purpose of hope in the future and holiness in the present. One of the things I love about the incarnation, I love about Jesus, eternal God, putting on flesh, fully God and fully man, paradoxical as that may be, it's truth. And it's not contradictory, but it's also meaningful, because As our example, we can be like Jesus, who had his eternal gaze on the glories of heaven and eternity, but his feet were firmly on the ground in the dirt. He had dirt between his toes, even though his mind was eternally with the Father and the Son in all glory. That's what's to characterize us. Be so heavenly minded that you're some earthly good. Be grounded. And one of the things as I witnessed my wife and my brother-in-law minister to our dying mother was just the focus. Corey and Rick had a sense of focus on caring for and honoring their mother. And I won't go into details, but people at the end of life become much like they are at the beginning of life. Diapers. And you can think of the kind of care. And I'm thinking, this is holy ground. This is holy ground. I can go to the Grand Canyon and be in awe of Almighty God, and I should. But I'm also in a room with someone having a seizure, taking their last breaths, and go, God is here. God is here. And that's again, the beauty of the incarnation. A man acquainted with sorrows. The glorious God-man. And we're to embody that as physical, spiritual beings. We're to represent him in that way. There are no meaningless, unholy moments. Every moment is holy. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a verse we all love. Whether you eat or drink or in whatever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. Changing a diaper, why? To the glory of God. Brushing my teeth, the glory of God. I'm trying to rearrange my garage. I don't know if that one's on the list. That's impossible. To the glory of God, right? Everything matters because we have this future hope that is unchangeable because God is unchangeable. What happens to us today in some ways doesn't change anything because God is good and he's love. He's loving to us eternally. Even in this messy, nitty-gritty life that we all live, remember Jesus bent down and did the lowest job of all, washed people's feet. And that again was an expression of holiness. As we approach the table, we realize that duality, if you will, of the heavenly and the earthly, equally important. And so it may be a time to come to him in the nitty-grittiness of your life and the angst and the pain or just the glory of the incarnation, the eternal God, most holy, self-sufficient, independent, righteous, glorious being. It all comes together here. And the reason this is your best life is only for one reason, because we have union with the one who lived the perfect life on our behalf that we could never live and provided the perfect atoning sacrifice to forgive us of our sin and to bring us into the presence of God. That is glory right there. So consider that. Consider the future implications of this. What's this a foretaste of or a picture of? We know that we're going to sit down again with him, right? And eat this supper. So this is just a reminder of what the future holds and who holds the future. It also reminds us that he paid a dear price for us to be made holy. What can we do? I know I have my list of things that I need to do, sins to repent of, to confess to the Lord, and to commit myself with his help to become more holy. And to set my gaze upon him. So that's my encouragement to you today, is just to consider your living hope, set your hope, and live a life of holiness. Lord, thank you for this example, this simple. I hope I haven't made it too complicated, Lord. It's simple. We have a real hope that isn't going to change. So we know that you can be faithful today in this very moment and that you will be faithful into the future while we await Christ's return. Help us reflect your glory more brilliantly by dealing with the idols in our hearts, the sins that so easily beset us, and confess them and lay them out, knowing that they are completely, 100% forgiven, and that we are right with you because of our union with Christ by grace and by grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.